All right, as we said, the last class we're picking up again in these future classes, we'll start out with a little bit of discussion in terms of and combine that with the various different laws of the holidays and so forth that are coming up upon us. So tonight, I want to start with a small little piece from Derech Hashem, from the Way of God, from the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzado, where he discusses the matter of the shofar. And we'll see where this goes in terms of the significance in relationship to tshuva for Chodesh Elul. Inyan ha-shofar Rosh Hashanah hu. So regarding the matter of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah is the day when HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges the entire world. It's been set from the very beginning, as creation itself is started and proceeds on a cycle with Rosh Hashanah being at that head. And therefore, this day becomes that renewal period. So on this day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sets up his court now to judge. Mechadesh kol ha-mitziyot b'chinat ha-sivu v'chadash. And the renewal for the coming year, the cycle begins with Rosh Hashanah, is therefore decreed and put into place on that day of Rosh Hashanah. The Hainu Hashanah HaChadashah, this new year, is what's being established on that day. V'hine, nistarim ha-senhedraot v'ne'arach hadin al kol ha-yitzur kefi sidrei hadin al-yom. So, in the heavens at that time, the Sanhedrin that's above, in other words, the upper courts and the various different matters in terms of the whole system of decrees and legal system and so forth, is all put together and is set up, getting ready for Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah becomes this time when this is going to be, you know, is when the courts are going to go into play. Moshe Zecharnu b'chalek Hasheni is mentioned as in another place in his sefer in the second chalek. What there? V'hakategor mizdamen lekatreg gefi avonoteihem shel bnei adam. So what happens? Of course, in any court, you have the prosecutor. The prosecutor also gets ready in order to be able to present his case. In other words, regarding each and every aspect of judgment that needs to come about for this coming year, so he prepares himself as well, getting ready. God comes along, though, and he makes a particular halakha, a particular Jewish law, a particular mitzvah commandment, that we should blow the shofar. What does that do? The kavana bo lahamshich anhaga b'rahamim v'lo b'toke chardim. What this does is it has the ability to direct the courts to act in a fashion of compassion, instead of acting according to the strictest letter of the law, according to the strictest din. And actually, it is according to the strictest letter of the law, but in meting out things in a matter of compassion. We're going to expand on this a little more, but just to begin with, this idea that it sets things in motion in such a fashion where things will come about or will be manifest in a more compassionate fashion than strict justice.
Is this the
mitzvah of Tkiyat Shofar applies on Rosh Hashanah alone? We happen to have other customs, for example, blowing throughout the month of Elul, or blowing at the end of Yom Kippur, but the mitzvah, the actual commandment from the Torah for the shofar is on Rosh Hashanah alone. So this day then comes about again where we blow, and what does this cause? Arbev hakategor shelo yikatreg. This causes that the prosecutor now becomes confused. Causes a confusion by him that he's not able to effectively present his prosecution. We're definitely going to expand on this. We're not just going to leave this. I mean, the point is all of a sudden you blow a horn and everything just goes whack in heaven. It doesn't quite. There's got to be something more to this, and certainly there is. Process itself takes place as a function of time. When Rosh Hashanah occurs, the judgment process begins. That's it. So they no, it doesn't start. The courts occur and begin anyways. What happens is that in the midst of the court cases, we're given a commandment to blow the shofar, and upon blowing the shofar, it causes that there should be a shift in the mannerisms of the courts working, which begins to work from a standpoint of compassion, And that, in its process, therefore creates a issue. The kategor, meaning the prosecutor, is presented with a difficult scenario now, where everything he's prepared up to date has been for in a straight justice type of fashion. In other words, here's a logical progression of things and the way they should work. He's coming before a court. You're presenting logic to me? I'm talking compassion now. I'm talking the Jewish people. I'm talking the entire world, and you're talking to me about logic? In other words, it all of a sudden switches things so that it works in a different mode. We'll talk more in terms of this as we go on. But the idea is the shofar causes that switch, that all of a sudden, again, for things to go out of whack within the normal progression of a court system that works in this perspective of strict justice. So this was also explained in another part in the second chelek. So the aspect of strict judgment, justice, demands that good only occurs to a person on the basis of that which he's done to merit it. Right? And I'm going to say, strict justice means you do good, you get good, you do bad, you get whacked. I mean, it's a general principle entirely within the realm of Judaism that we don't believe in a scale system where it's basically all or nothing. You do good, you get benefit. You do bad, you get punched. You get what's coming to you. One way or another, you will get what's coming to you. So much to the fact that it says that you could be the most righteous person in the entire world. You do one sin, it's like you burned a Sefer Torah. Doesn't matter who you are, what you think you are, you did one thing, you will find that punishment is going to be waiting for that person. In other words, you get what's coming to you. It's the Jewish way. Now, there's an interesting cog that gets thrown into the wheel here, which we're going to talk about now in connection to this idea of the blowing of the shofar. God actually creates this very interesting situation where he created sort of a certain form of how can you say it, other than a trick, a back door. In other words, God created a universe that runs under a natural pattern, and at the same time, he creates a backdoor. What do I mean by backdoor? He actually created, within the system of justice, that there are certain things you can do that would mitigate justice, that would sweeten it. In other words, where things normally would happen a certain way, I mean, think about it. You're a guy, he goes out, he's been quarantined, he can't leave his room, whatever, not quarantined, he's been, you know, barred off, he's not allowed to leave his room, he's under house arrest. All of a sudden, Fluffy, the wonder dog, decides to get up to the top of the tree, and he's ready to jump off. The kid goes up the side of the tree, he's about to die because he doesn't know what he's doing. The guy decides to break his house arrest, goes, saves the poor kid and Fluffy. Now, what is the court supposed to do about this guy? What are you going to do? You broke house arrest. I'm going to throw you in jail for another 30 years. Strict justice would demand such, perhaps. But there seems to be some mitigating factor. So within the system of strict justice, there is a mitigating factor. So he survives, of course, thanks to this man who decides to break his house arrest. Don't worry. Fluffy's good, and of course, a week later, he gets picked up and basically eaten by some. Anyway, that's not. Anyways, whatever the case is, the world turns. So, anyway, the point of the matter is Fluffy survives. All right, so the idea is like this. So now, what's an example of this? Ginyan Masha Amru Chachmenu Zichron Al Vracha Kol Hamavir Amidotav Mavir Lo Al Kol Peshaav. Any person who The literalist translation here, who passes on his measures, passes on his traits. What that means is anybody who does not respond to an insult to himself. A person who does not respond, he doesn't perform any form of revenge. A person who basically says, says, okay, whatever the case is, I'm going to be offended, I'm going to do the right thing anyways. What happens to such a person who does this? Ma'avir lo kol peshav, all his sins are forgiven. Interesting concept. In other words, that if you are presented with a situation where somebody comes and he basically steals $10 from you, and you say to yourself, you know something, what am I going to do? The poor guy doesn't have food, doesn't have this, you know what? Forget it. A guy who turns around and says, you know something, whatever it is, I don't have to be so strict in judgment myself. In other words, he acts in a fashion where he takes strict judgment and he puts it aside. A person who goes ahead and does that, kereis mida keneged mida, it makes sense that what this, in parallel to that, your actions in parallel to the actions of heaven, k'moshum vater kachi vater lo, that just like he went ahead and he let it go, they'll let it go in heaven. In other words, if he is going to be that way, God can be that way with him. I know when it comes to chinuch, when it comes to raising my children, that is exactly what sits in my head. Every time I'm about to like scream or hit my kids, the first thing I say to myself is, if I were God and this was me, so to speak, would I want this to be happening? In other words, like would this situation want it? Would I want it to occur if I'm on the other end, so to speak? In other words, if this is the way I act with my children, is that the way God's going to act with me? I mean, I'm his child, they're all his children. Is that the way it's going to be? So I kind of think about it that way in a sense beforehand. Of course, they usually do end up getting hit anyways, because I realize that the bottom line is that yes, in all truth, even though I may not like it, I want God to correct me and put me into the right path. So, of course, I'm not going to hit very hard, because I don't want God to hit me very hard. Just enough to let me know which way to go. In other words, that sort of thing. But it's the idea of creating this parallel, in other words, between what you do and the way things work in heaven, so you can see how it makes sense that if you put strict judgment aside, strict judgment should be put aside for you. What do you see here, though? What you actually see here is this is the back door. What happens is that when you act in this fashion, what you've done is you've invoked a situation where in the realm of strict justice, there has to be compassion. Yeah, now think about it. Again, the guy that went out and saved Fluffy, right? The guy that went out and saved the kid, actually, more importantly than Fluffy, I'm sorry to say, the kid is the most important issue here, is that what happens here is that he went ahead and he broke the rules in order to save the kid. That mitigating factor, even in strict justice, says, if you do it for this purpose, it's okay. In other words, there is a loophole, and that is the loophole to save a life. Therefore, same thing here. If you went ahead and you acted this fashion, that's the way things work, and that is strict judgment. Now, meaning, it's not just this specific example though, that I'm giving you of when you put aside strict justice that it occurs in this way. It occurs this way for anything that God determines should work this way. I mean, it's God's world. He makes it work the way He wants it to work. So if He says that things are going to work in a certain fashion, they will. It's a question of logic and no logic. We can certainly make logic of things, but in the end of all things, it's God's world. So it happens to be that there are many other situations. If you act patiently, if you act this way, you act that way, it makes sense that similar things should be the case of heaven. Here also, you find what? Miklauze mitzvah zo shel tkiat shofar. Tkiat shofar is included in this realm. That blowing the shofar is a backdoor. It has this effect that when you blow the shofar, and we'll talk a little bit more about, again, from a logical perspective, blowing the shofar is a backdoor. You are performing what God asked you to perform. By the way, incidentally, blowing a shofar on any other holiday would be a violation of Jewish law. You're not allowed to blow horns. You can't even on Rosh Hashanah itself, you couldn't just pull out a trumpet and blow. So it's in itself is interesting that in itself it's some sort of a violation. So I mean, it's the mitzvah itself, therefore it's not a violation. But it's just very interesting in that particular situation. Anyways. It's not the exception, it is the rule. But it's the idea. Shenitzavu Yisrael Yot Mamshichim Aleim Hanhaga Barachamim, that the Jewish people are told that they are going to blow the shofar, and in doing so, they are going to cause compassion to come into play in the court system. That's the way it's going to be. Meaning that the Midat Hadin, the strict letter of the law, will be put aside as a result of blowing the shofar. And when they perform this mitzvah properly, the reward of this, meaning, is just like, again, this person that went ahead and let everything go, and he went ahead, in other words, for example, in the case of not taking revenge and so forth, that's just the aspect of blowing the shofar. It has that effect, and compassion will then become the mode of operation within the heavenly court. In terms of reward, so from the perspective of the shofar, let's do something for a moment. There's a statement in the Gemara that says, "Bahaya alma schar leka." In this world, there's no reward. Therefore, technically speaking, any possible benefits you may be getting in terms of the mitzvot, and that would include now the blowing of the shofar, are not the reward. In other words, it is a part and parcel of the way God established the universe, that when you do a mitzvah, mitzvah gorer mitzvah, one mitzvah drags along another, meaning that by doing a mitzvah, it opens the doors towards the ability of a person to do another mitzvah. So what does that mean? You find that in the Torah, it talks about all these different various blessings that comes to a person who performs the mitzvah. What does that mean? It means to say that if since you're doing the mitzvot, I'm going to go ahead and make sure there's enough rain, and I'm going to make sure there's enough this, and enough this, and enough this. I'm going to provide for you what you need in order for you to be able to continue to perform the mitzvot. That's not your reward. That is something which exists in order to facilitate your continued observance of my law, and it makes perfect sense. You're doing something right. I'm going to open the doors for you to continue and, in fact, help you to do more. It's not just because he wanted you to play more on the internet. It's obviously because he wanted you to be able to sit down and do work more efficiently. So it's exactly the case. So here that's also. So even though blowing the shofar may open up the heavens towards rachamim, compassion, that is not the reward. That is an effect that occurs as a result of doing the mitzvah. Two separate things. Omnam, however, prata inyan, regarding the specifics of this, when it comes to the connection between the blowing of the shofar with the flow of compassion in the courts, it actually extends out. In other words, it's the actual nature extends from the very root of the mitzvah itself, which has an effect in terms of the way the world is. Manhig, the world is controlled and founded, you know, from the its very true source. In other words, it actually has an effect that extends beyond just something so simple as, okay, everything just goes out of whack. There is something very specific going on in the heavens that is directly connected to the very essence of the mitzvah itself of blowing the shofar.
But is it the sound?
It's the mitzvah itself, which of course the sounds are part of the mitzvah.
So they all. The sound.
I mean, these are all getting into different esoteric ideas. Just for right now, we're dealing with again the holistic idea of the mitzvah of blowing the shofar. You know, perhaps it's a difficult. Maybe we'll get more into such a detail, but it's just the mitzvah of blowing the shofar. The kavanah that is within this in truth is le'orer avot ha'olam li'itchazek bishutam, to awaken the merits above of the forefathers. That the heavens should remember the forefathers. To remember the brit, to remember the deal that was struck between God and between the forefathers of the Jewish people. It goes all the way back to the very foundations of the universe and the foundations of the Jewish people. In other words, it has its root in there. Sorry? It has all those different connections. Absolutely, no question. For example, the Sfardim, before they blow shofar, so they sing this very beautiful song that talks about the concept of ha'oked, which talks about the idea of the bound and the binder and the mizbeach and the altar. In other words, the direct connection between the Kedat Yitzchak, the binding of Yitzchak, and the connection between the blowing and the shofar. So it's definitely a very strong and real connection. So, also the timing when it occurred and so forth and so on. Okay.
But that takes it, that's exactly
right. It says what? It therefore awakens, by awakening a remembrance of the forefathers, by awakening a remembrance of the deal struck, by the things that they did, by the deeds that they accomplished, by that relationship and closeness that God had with them and has with them, this brings about to, again, awaken compassion, ulefayes midat hadin, and to placate the aspect of judgment. Ulhagbir hatov alara, to rise up good on bad, ulikpot kohot hara, to go ahead and to fold over the powers of evil, to take away the powers from the mekatrigim, from the accusers, from our prosecutors, and this is an interesting idea, that we are in this process are asking and beseeching God to make use of his midah, his awesomeness that extends beyond the normal train of things and the way they work. Strict justice, this idea of the world occurring in a cyclic and in a pattern type of fashion, is something which comes from the Midah of Din, in other words, from the Midah of the Shem Elohim, in other words, this idea of God and its relationship to a cyclic and cause and effect system. And we're asking God to go beyond cause and effect, to go to a higher root than the very normal flow and unfolding of creation as it happens in a cyclic fashion, but rather in a very direct and fixed fashion of God's hashkacha pratit, of His individual providence taking place over the general providence of the way the world works. We're asking God to sort of step in with His, in other words, with a greater aspect of His essence and less of an aspect of what He created and bestowed into the world as a form of creation. We're asking Him to transcend creation. Tremendous thing. And the shofar is part of that. We'll talk about how that is in a moment also. Lahanhig b'shlitat yichudo, that He should control the world through His aspect of being one, meaning ein ol mirado, there's nothing but God in the world. In other words, it's God's world. He creates it. He made it. He does what He wants. If you think about it that way, if God wants to go ahead and throw away your sins, that's His right. Who cares? Sin, no sin, what's the difference? He's God. He does what He wants. Very interesting, because we talked about in the beginning this idea of Eretz Yisrael and so all the various tragedies going. I mean, what's the idea? This is Bereshit Bara Elokim et Hashamayim v'Haaretz. This is God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth. And Rashi says this idea of Bereshit. He says, why do we have this discussion of creation of the world? Why not start with the first mitzvah in the Torah? What do we care how the world was created? What's the difference? We just need to know what we have to do. So the answer is to show you it's God's world. He does what He wants. So when the Jew, what happens is that when God wants to go ahead and He wants to take one nation out of Israel and He wants to put the Jewish people into Israel, that the Jewish people, interesting, the Jewish people should know it's God's right to do that. And if God wants to do it, He's going to do it, and you're just going to have to accept it. It's interesting, the language there seems to constantly refer to the Jewish people having to accept that fact. Yeah. Not so much the other nations. I mean, we have to accept that. So that's an interesting side thing. Anyways, but the point is this is the idea of God in terms of controlling the world through His aspect of being one, unique, only, none other but Him, meaning does what He wants. Well, Avor al Pesha, and He can just throw away sin if He decides. That's right. The Kol Zeh Al Yedei Mitzvah Zot. All this comes by this commandment of blowing the shofar. When you connect with it, the repentance of the Jewish people properly. In other words, it has this effect, but to elicit a higher and greater level of compassion, the level of compassion, the level of transcending of nature that we are requesting of God to make, is also directly connected to the amount that we transcend our own natures. Meaning the level that we choose to transcend beyond our sense of I, me, I like this, it feels good to me, it's mine, it's what I want, into what God wants is what is right and what is I should be doing. I should be looking to live my life for what He wants, not what I want. In other words, the more you transcend your nature of self, the more you can expect God to transcend the nature of the world as something created into the world as whatever God wants. He is in control and there's nothing else. The concept of Rosh Hashanah as a whole is this idea of proclaiming God King. He's King of the universe. Blowing of the shofar, again, with this idea of connecting to the concept of tshuva, is that the more that we proclaim, the more we are able to assert God is one and there's none other but Him. He can do what He wants. And in fact, that we perform all of these things and bring about this is the more we are proclaiming Him as King on a higher level. It's sort of we, the Jewish people, coronate God as King, meaning as being how high in terms of the universe. In other words, how much control does God have? Based on how much, or knows how much, again, remember, it's a perception issue. It's not a question of God. He does what He wants no matter what. But our perception of God in the universe is created through how close we've come to God. And how much we've transcended our natures brings the ideas of God being able to transcend the nature of the universe also that much closer. You know, for a tzaddik, for a person who's righteous, who spends his entire life contemplating God, For him to happen to be walking and happens to walk through a wall because it's necessary, it's not a big deal. He didn't even think about it. He just kept walking. What's the difference? He's going to serve God. It's God's world. He's got to get to the other side. He just walks. The Arizal says that all the mirror, excuse me, the Rav Chaim Vital, the main student of the Arizal, you should know everything that my Rebbe, the Arizal, accomplished. He did not accomplish by manipulating the universe through names of God and through various other forms of practical Kabbalah. Everything he did because he was righteous. Meaning he went to go do it, and God made it happen. He intended on doing what's necessary, and God made it all unfold. That's the way things work in the universe. The point is that his perception of God was beyond the perception of God just being in the world, but being absolute master, and there's none other but God in the universe, and none other God in the universe, just, what happened will happen. And that's the end of that. So this is this idea. The more we associate and push that into the concept of when we're blowing the shofar, the more in fact that we have literally coronated, the more glory we've given to God. And of course, glory to God is our perception of God's glory. The more we can perceive, then the more it has that effect in the world. That sort of thing. And that's what's coming out from this. And as I said, all the various details in terms of the various rectifications, meaning the ordering of things in heaven and so forth, and all these other things, again, is all affected to the greatest of our deeds. What we put in is what the entire world gets out from it. The idea of Tkiyat Shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Interesting. So in all of this, we see how important our particular avoda, our particular efforts are in terms of, again, God being seen in the world. Of course, it becomes evident every time a Jewish person does something right, everybody seems to point their finger, oh, he's doing God's will, you see, God's working in the world, you know, so when he does something wrong, oh, look, it's no good, everything's no good, everything becomes downfall. So in other words, we have this effect in the world of being able to present a positive or negative face, and that's our responsibility. So you might think, with so much responsibility on your shoulders, how can I do it? I mean, it's so much to put on any guy's shoulder. I mean, the whole world rests on your shoulders. What am I supposed to do? So, the Rambam Fano was a very big mekubal, also big halachic authority, at a Fano in Italy. So he wrote in one of his works, wrote there, he says, take a look and notice that in every single commandment within the Torah, written in the future tense. In other words, take a look. In other words, he says, whatever you see in terms of a mitzvah, it's thou shalt, you will. What's the concept behind that? Very simple. God is telling you, with all confidence, yeah, if you're not doing it now, but you will be. In other words, you will be doing it. Don't worry, it's going to happen. In other words, it's written in the future tense, in the sense that you will be doing it. Even if you're not doing it now, eventually you will be. It's God is confident in all of us that we're going to do what God wants. In other words, that if we, as we progress and as we grow and as we move through our own personal development and so forth, God has confidence that we're going to do it. Why does He have confidence? Because, again, it's the same concept. It's God's world. If God's world, and He put you in it for only one purpose, to succeed. To perform His commandments, to accomplish and to do, to serve Him. And that means to say that you are guaranteed success in this endeavor of serving Him. You're guaranteed success in doing tshuva. You're guaranteed success in any possible undertaking you have in Torah if you simply constantly make the choices to do God's will, to make His will your will. And then your steps that you're making for, your will be His will. This isn't Pirkei Avot. I think success is always guaranteed. Very simple. Wonderful concept. You can't fail. All you do is just choose to move forward. The pace, the this, the that, all in time, it will happen. It will happen. The mitzvah say it'll happen. And that's exactly what will be the case. So even now, when you're thinking about tshuva, you're thinking about how I'm going to repent, it's so far away, it's so much to do, all these things that are wrong, you have to accept that God put the mitzvah of tshuva, He put the commandment there. He said He's going to forgive you, therefore it's a guarantee He's going to forgive you as well, provided you do the steps that you should, provided you follow the halacha of tshuva, you do what's necessary in terms of tshuva. And again, maybe a different class, we'll talk about that maybe next time, all this very specifics of the halacha of tshuva, the laws of tshuva, and the and step by step moving forward, you will be forgiven. You just have to make the steps. And if you don't feel now, you will feel. If you don't have exuberance now, you will have exuberance. Just take the first steps. It's amazing. I find in myself that if for example, I'm feeling I'm having a tough time just making it happen, getting it forward. You know what? I take even a couple pennies, put it in the tzedakah box. I turn around, just learn the simplest piece of Torah in the world I can think of, a pasuk or two, and all of a sudden you find that it's sort of like, it's almost like a, almost like a relaxation. And just one mitzvah drags along another mitzvah. As we said earlier, one thing will lead to another. If you just make steps to move forward, the doors will open. Guaranteed. No questions asked. Wrong thing, God forbid, the doors aren't exactly closed to prevent you from doing them either. So therefore, again, certainly you have to make the effort not to choose the wrong thing. But if you choose the right and move forward, everything will succeed. We'll look now at a couple of laws. What we'll actually do is we'll come back with some of the more specific laws a little bit closer. So for now, we're going to just talk a little bit about some of the general rules of Yom Tov, which apply across the board by all of the holidays. Everything you can't do on Shabbat, in terms of the various restrictions that we have, as we talked about in another series of classes, restrictions meaning to say forms of creative labor, meaning forms of creation, that you cannot perform. Again, God, just as God refrained from creating, continuing a certain form of creation, coming the Shabbat. So we also refrain also in certain forms of creative labor on Shabbat as well. So therefore, those things which are not allowed on Shabbat, asur lasota b'yom tov. You also are not allowed to do in Yom Tov. There are some exceptions. Kmo shebishvat asur lasota afilu al yedei goyim. And even as we said on Shabbat, when we discussed those laws, you cannot ask a non-Jew to perform the things which you can't do. It's the same thing here. He says, "Kmo kem b'yom tov." I'm sorry. The laws of a Shabbos goy are exceptionally complex. I would never recommend getting into a situation where you have to be in such a situation where you're going to be using a Shabbat or what's going on in your home and things like that, unless you have really spent the time to really sit down with a rabbi and go through every possible situation and law, because very often you can find yourself in a situation where you actually are in violation by having asked a non-Jew to do something. So for example, if a person would walk into a room in their house, and they tell the non-Jew, even if they don't say to him directly, as they say, make it in a hint, for example, or even better than that, let's say the non-Jew goes into a room and sees that you're sitting in the room, just sitting there, and he figures it'd be nice if you had some light. He walks over, turns the light on for you, and then he walks out. You know what you have to do now? You have to leave the room. You can't use the light in that room. Because he did it for you, now you can't even use the light in that room. If he had done it for himself, he was going to sit in that room and he wanted to read and he turned on the light, you'd be allowed to benefit from the fact that he turned on the light. But you can't be allowed to sit in that room now if he did it for you. That's how far it extends. There are certain exceptions that exist under certain circumstances, for health reasons, according to some authorities, for congregational reasons, there may be some exceptions, and so forth and so on. But those laws are fairly intricate, and therefore if a person finds themselves in a situation where they have, say, live-ins and things like that, they definitely should speak with a rabbi to get some detailed advice as to how to best make that relationship work. That's just even besides the financial aspect of how you work that out. Same thing applies on Yom Tov, on a holiday. Shem Shadam Mitzuve Ashvitat Behem Tov Shabbat. Just like a person is commanded regarding his animals, in terms of, again, restrictions of what he can allow his animals to do, be it, again, even lending them out to somebody else, and things like that, there are restrictions. It applies. Kachu Mitzuve Yom Tov. It applies also on Yom Tov. Ve'en b'yom tov l'shabbat, ein ben, excuse me, ve'en ben Yom Tov l'shabbat, el ochon ha'shabbat. The only difference between Shabbat and Yom Tov is regarding food. That's it, regarding food.
Figures.
Well, think about it. Obviously, if a holiday is going to extend, certainly over 2 days, or possibly even 3 days in Chutz La'aretz.
True.
But
like Hobbit,
do this just for Shabbat, though, and Yom Tov. That's we honor only on those. The rest of the time you can diet. But the rest of the time you should be, we could diet if you need to. So I certainly could use it. All right. Okay. Shema ach asher yachel l'chol nefesh hu levelo yaseh lechem. Meaning only that which is necessary for your souls, for each, you know, for your survival, so to speak, meaning for food and so forth. And that alone is allowed to be done. The hainu lish, excuse me. So, for example, when we're talking about kneading dough, baking bread, and so forth, doing shchita as necessary, though today we don't usually find ourselves shechting animals in our backyards or anything like that. These are certain things, and there are very specific laws also connected to that. Obishul and cooking, right? Vahotzav, havara, and taking things from one domain into another, and the lighting of flames, or in this case, the passing of flames, more specifically, on Yom Tov. Mutarim Yom Tov is allowed on Yom Tov. Gam shelo l'tzorach ochel nefesh, el l'tzorach acher. It's in fact, even when once we have a situation where it has been permitted, as actually he says here, k'mo shekiblo v'ratenes v'mulcha, v'rim ben mitoch shehutru l'tzorach ochel, nefesh hutzru nami shelo l'tzorach ochel nefesh. Meaning, once something which became permissible for the sake of food, it therefore became permissible for other needs that should accrue, in other words, on Yom Tov. So therefore, it's on a need-based situation, but when the need comes about, it's possible to perform certain things on Yom Tov. But we'll very specific like that, we'll see if we can get a little bit of that in. But in terms of turning, the idea is you can pass fire. That specific example, we'll get to that in a moment. We'll get to that in a moment. I can't actually turn it on, but we'll get to a moment. We'll get to a moment. He says, and so forth. V'ner shel yortzeit en l'hadlik b'yom tov, but actually lighting a yortzeit candle, in other words, for the sake of a yortzeit, in other words, not necessarily because you need a flame to pass between one day of holiday to the next and things like that. That's a different situation. You have a need there. But just for the sake of remembrance, we don't actually light them on Yom Tov. I mean, before the holiday you can light and so forth. But I mean, on the holiday itself, we wouldn't light a Yortzeit candle. Right. Yortzeit candle for the sake of remembrance, not for the sake of having a fire. It's a little different. Interestingly, I saw that in Israel, and you see them here now, they actually sell candles that specifically say on them, in other words, holiday candles, and they don't say on them Yortzeit candles. And I would actually suspect that it may be connected to this idea in order to emphasize that the candle is being lit not for remembrance, but for the holiday, for a need on the holiday. So it's an interesting idea. That's fine. No, that's fine. That's fine. That's fine. No problem. It's okay. It's a question of intent, not a question of the name of the label.
Right.
Okay. Oh, in terms of that which is permissible and not permissible, so we'll actually skip for a moment, and we will talk about the idea that what? Asur lehotzi esh ben me'evin ben mizchuchit ben me'etzim hanasim begofrit. So one is not allowed to light a flame, in other words, to bring about a new flame, whether it be from a rock, in other words, you know, flint and steel situation, whether it be with glass, meaning a magnifying glass in the sun, or it's from matches. In all those situations, the idea of bringing about a new flame, in other words, by striking a new flame, is something which we cannot do. Which, by extension, also means to say that we cannot light, in other words, we cannot turn on lights, ovens, so forth and so on, of electricity. It's the same idea. Interestingly enough, they're historically speaking, I'll give an example, even with matches. When matches first came out, people, in other words, again, we, in other words, various rabbanim, various people, didn't understand clearly the nature of a match. And there were certain rabbis, historically speaking, who even permitted lighting a match on Yom Tov. There was a misunderstanding. Again, science was not at its peak at that time. And they were thinking that there's like a flame still like internally burning and you were just releasing it, for example. So that ruling, right. So even though you might see that rulings existed, that, for example, that lighting a match would be okay, it doesn't extend anymore to a time once we understand the nature. And in fact, even at that time, one scientist or other people who hadn't recognized the nature of it came about and said, wait a minute, there's an issue here. It doesn't work like this. It works like this. Therefore, the law takes effect the way it should be, which is that we don't light a match. There were similar situations with electricity when electricity first became used within the home setting. There was, different understandings or misunderstandings about the nature of electric currents and electricity and so forth. And it was looked at that electricity is simply just fire. Therefore, any laws that would apply to fire should apply to electricity equally. Therefore, turning on a light switch, am I not just extending the fire from the actual transformers that go back to the generators and so forth and so on to my light fixtures? That was the idea. That idea, of course, once, in other words, a little bit more knowledge became available as to the very nature of the way electricity works, the Rabbanim then at that point said, wait a second, there was a mistake here in the understanding of the nature of electricity, and there is much more to its nature that actually lends itself to apply to various other rules, such as binyan, such as, in other words, the completion of circuits is a form of creation, and or a form of completing something to its final degree, or various other different laws where it can apply, not just as a matter of fire. In other words, there are other possibilities. And in fact, even if you once you take out a tungsten element, there's really very little of anything to do with fire when it comes to electricity. So you actually end up with something which is totally different nature altogether to fire. In other words, the nature of electricity, you know, happens to be that it manifests itself as actual burning in a tungsten lamp, but when it comes to a fluorescent lamp, it's totally different. It's not a burning at all. Right. So now, in terms of transferring a flame, you're allowed to. In terms of adding fuel to a flame, you're allowed to. But when it comes to the other way, asur lechabot esh b'yom tov, we're not allowed to put out a flame on Yom Tov. A different situation. Only talking about holidays. Remember, on Yom Tov, you'd be allowed to add additional gasoline. There may be additional rules as to how to do it. There is an issue. As I said, there may be issues or things connected to how you do it. But and again, so I'm not the one to ask. I don't know all the details. But the point is that technically speaking, you can add fuel. Okay, so what can't you do? You can't turn out though a light or fire on Shabbat.
But this
right, Yom Tov, the days of Yom Tov, the holiday days, not the Chol HaMoed, the weekday holiday days.
The days you go to
right, the days you go to shul.
But afilu
ligrom kibui asur, even to create a situation that would cause the fire to go out is a problem. Therefore, for example, regarding your dimmer switches or things like that, you run into a situation where you can't put them down. Putting them up may be permissible. There may be some specifics in terms of that, another situation. But the point is, though, technically you could raise a flame, but you couldn't put down a flame. And that extends, therefore, also into the cooking realm with some additional exceptions. Unfortunately, we're out of time. But we will go into much more detail, though, Bezrat Hashem, in terms of cooking on Yom Tov and some of the other laws of Yom Tov, and then some of the specifics in the ensuing weeks.